Steve Jobs, CEO of Apple, died in 2011, but he once said these words, "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this, 'If you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right.'" "It made an impression on me," he went on to say, "and since then, for the past 33 years, when he made this quote, I have looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life." Life is a journey measured at the end, and we're all on that journey. And the end comes for everyone someday. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 47, we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Genesis. Jacob is coming to the end of his life. It has been a life of ups and downs. He's had his share of failures and successes, tragedies and triumphs. Jacob ran away from God to Haran. He fought with God at Peniel. And now he's following God to Egypt. His journey will soon come to an end, far from his homeland. And each of us is on a journey too. Our journeys have their ups and downs. When we struggle, we usually, at least eventually, turn to the Lord. That's good. But what about when we succeed? What do you do when God gives you success in life? Genesis chapter 47, verse 1. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh," and his family has come to Egypt now, "Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.'" Now we know that they have been going through this famine now for a couple of years. And Joseph's family has been back in the land of Canaan. Chapter division comes at a kind of an awkward spot here. So let's go back and pick up with verse 31 of chapter 46. "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh,'" this is when they first arrived in the land of Egypt, "'and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" I've said before, and we'll just take a minute and rehearse this again. I've said before that the Pharaoh Joseph served must not have been what was called a Hyksos king. The Hyksos were foreign invaders to the land of Egypt that were in power, at least for parts of Egypt, for a certain period of time. And many argue that Joseph must have served one of them because the Hyksos were Semitic people like Joseph. They were shepherds. They knew the nomadic lifestyle of shepherds, of Bedouins. But this section shows us that the Egyptian kings were antagonistic to shepherds, which would not fit the Hyksos kings. I believe Joseph rose to power before the Hyksos kings came to power and invaded the land, and that in fact the Hyksos kings are the ones that later will oppress the nation of Israel. This fits the timing or the chronology of the Old Testament scriptures much better. And so they're coming to power, or they're coming into Egypt when the pharaohs, the kings in Egypt, were natural Egyptians, and there was this antagonism then to Semitic peoples, and particularly to shepherds. I've said before that the ancient Egyptians were very racist people, and yet God used that racism to set up an incubator for his nation to develop in the land of Egypt, isolated from everyone else. And so they come into the land of Egypt. They are going to be isolated in the land of Egypt from the other Egyptians. That's by God's design too. But they achieve success literally overnight here. Remember, they're coming in the midst of a famine. They've been starving. They've been in the land of Canaan. They've had flocks and herds and that sort of thing, but they've not been wealthy people. Now they come into Egypt. Joseph set them up in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was the prime pasture land in Egypt. It is also very close to the capital city of Egypt, so that Joseph could get back and forth. This is prime land. This is prime territory in the land of Egypt. And they're given this area in Egypt. Pharaoh had promised them the best of the land. So they're given the best. How we handle that kind of success, especially overnight, is very important. We must, first of all, be wise in how we handle success in this world. Notice that the wisdom that Joseph employs here, he knows he cannot just give them the land on his own power. He's politically astute, if you will. He is shrewd. He paves the way by first going to the Pharaoh, because he's the vizier, he's not the Pharaoh. He goes to the Pharaoh personally, he explains the situation. Then he had a delegation of the five brothers meet with Pharaoh. And they're honest. He told the Pharaoh they were shepherds, but they downplay that and focus on livestock. There's no point in being deceptive. They're not going to be dishonest with him about their flocks and their herds. But they seek Pharaoh's permission and his protection. And it went well. Pharaoh's impressed. And he gives them the land of Goshen. That makes it legitimate. Their herds can graze in the land. But he also then says, pick out the top men among you, and I will employ them to handle our herds. I will give them jobs. Now, why is that important? Because their herds and the Pharaoh's herds can graze side by side, and they can be people who handle the herds of Pharaoh along with their own herds, and that legitimizes their place among the Egyptians because they are working for the Pharaoh and they can keep their own herds and flocks there. Joseph was very wise in how he handled all of that. Very shrewd in how he handled all of that to get it set up so it would be legitimate. And we must be wise also when God gives us success in our careers and in the work world. And secondly, we must be responsible. They were responsible to handle Pharaoh's herds as well as their own. And they were ready to take on that responsibility. You have to do a good job in this world. We must be wise in how we deal with people in the world, but we also must be responsible to do your job and to do it well, to study hard, to do well in this world, do a good job for other people. Success gives us a platform for witness. If we are good at our jobs and wise in how we deal with the world, then we earn the right to be heard when we witness about our faith. But let's face it, if we're schmucks on our job and we're jerks to other people that we work with and we live with, What credibility do we have when we go to witness about our faith in Jesus Christ? Zero, none. Nobody's going to listen to schmucks and jerks. So Christians must not be schmucks and jerks. We've got to be credible, and that means we must be responsible and wise in the workplace, in the world where God places us. We have to be good at what we do, the best we can be, and wise in how we do it in order to speak about what we believe. And when God blesses us with success, maybe He has you, maybe He will bless you with success. When God blesses us with success, we should use that success for Him. It is the platform that God gives us so that we can witness to this world. Well, it's Super Bowl Sunday. You all know that. So a Super Bowl illustration is appropriate. But I'm not talking about the Patriots. Russell Wilson, the young quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks, has earned the right to speak of his faith before a watching world. Here's a young man, only been in the league a few years. Of course, he won the Super Bowl last year. He's going for number two now, although I hope the Patriots beat him. Russell Wilson has been highly successful in his career. He is well known. But he is also very open about his faith in Jesus Christ. He regularly tweets verses of Scripture. A week ago, or so, after winning the NFC Championship, he tweeted, "I believe God has put me on earth to serve others." That's what he tweeted shortly after winning the championship. Later he tweeted, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established." Proverbs 24:3. As I said, he regularly tweets Scripture verses. He has a website. On his website, he writes these words: "There's a Bible verse that is very close to my heart. John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. That defines this year for me. Christ must increase, I must decrease. That defines my Super Bowl year." That's a powerful testimony to a world that is watching, and he's earned that right to speak. The byline on his website is, "Follow the journey. Follow the journey." And he's not talking about football. The journey is the journey of life. And he's following Jesus in life. Success gives us the platform for witness, and Russell Wilson is witnessing to his faith in Jesus Christ, and the world is listening. What do you do when God gives you success? Do you use it for Him? Are you following Him, or just focused on getting ahead in the here and now? Second question this morning, what do you see when you look back? What do you see when you look back? Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones." Before we look more closely at the lessons we can learn from Jacob and what he says here, let me just briefly address a question that comes up often regarding this passage, and particularly regarding the city of Ramses in verse 11. The start of the Ramses dynasty does not take place for another 500 years after this. And the city was known as Tanis or Avarice. So why is it called Ramses here when the Ramses dynasty doesn't start for another 500 years? If you take an ancient history course at a university somewhere, you may well have a professor who points to this verse as proof that the Bible has errors in it, and here is a historical error because it wasn't the city of Ramses at that time. Not so fast. There are several plausible explanations for it. We know that the name Ramses predated the dynasty because of archaeological evidence. So it's possible that King Ramses I, who doesn't come along for 500 years, chose his name from the land of Ramses. A second possibility is that there could have been another Ramses, of course. But third, the name could be what's called an anachronism, a later name used for an earlier time, like using the name Maine for this area back when it was still Massachusetts. But we're superimposing a later name on an earlier time. And we see that in historical records all the time. So there are plausible explanations for why the name Ramses would have been... Remember, Moses is writing this many years later. Well, Moses would have recorded it as Ramses here, the city. All right, that's enough. Let's get back to the story. A scene with a greater contrast could hardly be imagined. Pharaoh, here's Pharaoh, he's all of his glory, meeting with Jacob, this old Bedouin shepherd. Pharaoh would be in his throne room with robes, glorious robes, attendants, all of the wealth. Remember, the pharaohs of Egypt at this time, this is the high point of Egypt's glory, literary transcendence, military might. The pharaoh would have been probably one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful person in the entire Middle Eastern region of our world. So there he is with all of his glory, all of his attendants, all of his wealth. Jacob, he's dressed in simple Bedouin shepherd cloak, weathered by life in the deserts. He spent his whole life in the Negev, the deserts of Judea. Pharaoh, with his pedicured hands and his scepter, faced Jacob with his wrinkled hands and his shepherd's staff. A greater contrast could hardly be imagined, a relatively young Pharaoh facing an old Jacob. But notice who blesses whom. Did you pick up on that? Normally, the greater person blesses the lesser person. We know that historically, we know that in life. But Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Twice we're told Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh didn't object. Pharaoh accepted the blessing of this weathered old man in his shepherd's robes. Here's the thing. Jacob was not intimidated at all by Pharaoh's wealth and power. Jacob served the Almighty God of the entire universe. And that's a great lesson for all of us. We do not have to be intimidated by anybody in this world, any power of this world. God got us here, and God can take care of us. We can speak for God in any situation. I notice also that this is an example of the fulfillment of the blessing given to Abraham hundreds of years earlier being fulfilled here and on down through history. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Pharaoh blessed Jacob with the best of the land of Egypt. Jacob blessed Pharaoh with God's blessing in return. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, hundreds of years earlier, God gave this covenant, this contract with Abraham, is what we call a unilateral covenant, meaning that God alone made the covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. And that covenant is still true today. There's no ending to the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless Israel will be blessed by God, and those who curse Israel will be cursed by God. That is true down through history, and it is still true today. The Nazis cursed Israel. What happened to the Nazis? God cursed them. America has blessed Israel for generations, and I personally believe God has blessed America as a result of blessing Israel. Yet God can take that blessing away if we turn to cursing Israel, God's chosen people. See, the Abrahamic covenant is both a promise and a warning. A promise that God blesses those who bless His chosen people, but a warning that God curses those who curse His chosen people, the nation of Israel. Now, don't get me wrong here. It doesn't mean that we should agree with everything that Israel does. Israel does bad things too. Doesn't mean we have to agree with that. God will judge those things as well. He has judged Israel in the past. They do wrong things. But it does mean that God keeps His eye on the nation of Israel. The Old Testament says it's the apple of His eye, the nation. And the nations of this world will be blessed or cursed based upon how they treat God's chosen people, Israel. And that covenant is still in force today. One verse summarizes Jacob's speech to Pharaoh. Verse 11, and he teaches Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting? Jacob is teaching Pharaoh. He teaches him three principles about life in this verse, and we do well to remember these principles as we look at our own lives. First of all, we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. Jacob uses the word sojourning or pilgrimage. He uses it twice, actually. All of life is a pilgrimage. We are pilgrims on this earth. We do not own it. We do not possess it. We are passing through on our way to eternity. That is what a pilgrim is. Somebody passing through. A pilgrim is always aware that life is passing by. A sojourning, he called it, a pilgrimage of life. We are not rooted in this world. You know, we may think we own this stuff. We don't own a bit of it. We are pilgrims passing through on our way to eternity. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, that great passage that lays out the history of faith. He talks about all the heroes of faith, including Jacob and many others in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And he talks about how they suffered and struggled. They were pilgrims in this world. They lived by faith, not by sight. They never enjoyed the promises, the fulfillment of the promises that God had given them. But they had to believe those promises and walk through life, suffer and struggle, never seeing the end of it. Living by faith, not by sight. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 ends with these words, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. That's life, folks. We're pilgrims. And God has something better for you than anything in this life. And that's where you're headed. That's the perspective we must have. And as pilgrims, we live by faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. Second principle, life is short. Jacob tells Pharaoh, I've lived a sad and measly 130 years on this earth. I've said before, Jacob has a bit of a whiner to him, doesn't he? He's kind of a bit of a whiner. 130 years. Sounds like a long time, especially to us today. But remember, 130 years was short compared to his forefathers, who lived much, much longer than Jacob. He's not lived as long as his forefathers lived during their pilgrimages on earth. I don't know how long I will live. I know it won't be 130 years. So if life was short for Jacob, life is really short for us. Life has an ending. It doesn't go on forever, is his point. I'm coming to the end of it, he tells Pharaoh. All that we accomplish, all that we do, it all ends one day. Your careers end. Your accomplishments end. That's an important truth to remember every single day of our lives. Careers end. Accomplishments end. Life ends. And are we ready for those endings? All right, equal time for the Patriots. ESPN ran a story Friday about Jack Easterby. Robert Kraft hired him to help with the aftermath of the Aaron Hernandez murder investigation. He's been with the team ever since. He's the chaplain of the New England Patriots. He works for Bill Belichick. His office is actually right next to Bill Belichick's. Many Patriots have said that he is a vital part of their lives, including Matthew Slater, who, by the way, is also an outspoken Christian, has a strong testimony. Others like Devin McCourty and even Tom Brady have said how much Jack Easterby means to them. He reminds them frequently, and did so recently, that their careers are short. There is something much more important, he says to the players, than football. The game of football can be taken away at any time, Easterby said to them recently. Never forget what Jesus has done for you. Don't forget what's really important in life. That's right. All you do, all the glory you get, comes to an end one day. Don't forget Jesus and what's really important in life. That's a good message for players to hear heading into Super Bowl. It is not life. There's something much bigger and greater. We are pilgrims. Life is short. And blessing comes from God. Joseph settled his father in the land that Pharaoh provided. Joseph gave his family food and jobs and homes, but the blessing really comes from God, for God has placed Joseph in that place. After all these years of hurt, suffering, pain and sorrow, they are enjoying God's blessing. And Jacob could look back on life with gratitude. When we enjoy good things in this life, remember who gave them to us. God. God does not begrudge us the enjoyment of life. He loves to give us good things, just as any parent does. And he does not begrudge us the enjoyment of the good things in life. He enjoys blessing us. One of the greatest joys we can experience is to thank God for his blessings to us. Gratitude is the worship of blessed hearts. Have you been blessed? Thankfulness brings greater happiness. two psychologists, Dr. Robert Emmons, Dr. Michael McCullough, have been studying, they've been doing a lot of research on gratitude, thankfulness, and published their findings in a medical journal. In one study, they asked all participants to write a few sentences each week focusing on a particular topic. So one group wrote about things they were grateful for, that they were giving thanks for, that had occurred during that week. A second group wrote about the daily irritations and complaints that they had for that week. And the third group wrote about whatever they wanted, whether it was positive or negative. They had no assignment. So after many weeks, they were compiling the study, and those who wrote about gratitude, those who were every week giving thanks for all the good things in life, were much more optimistic and felt a lot happier about their lives. Surprisingly, they also exercised more. So if I give thanks, I will exercise more. That's a good thing. And focused on all of the better things in life. They also had fewer visits to the medical world, to the doctors and to clinics. They were just better off. Another leading researcher in the field, Dr. Martin Seligman, tested the impact of various assignments given to help the mood of, he used a control group of 411 people, when their assignment was to write and personally deliver a letter of thanks to someone who had never been properly thanked for what they did in this person's life. Participants immediately exhibited a huge increase in happiness scores when they thanked someone else. This impact was greater than that for any other assignment that they were given. And the benefits of that lasted for a month every time they thanked somebody for what they'd done in their lives. Have you thanked somebody lately? What do you focus on? Here's Jacob at the end of his life. He's been blessed. He's honoring God. He's giving thanks. Gratitude changes how we think because our blessings come from God. And it reorients our thought process in life. But if we're always on the negative, then we can expect that negativity to affect us in life too. A man was passing by a table in a local restaurant, and he noticed a gentleman who was, he overheard, was going to be celebrating his 100th birthday the following week. 100 years old the following week. But he was eating with his family at that time. So this man stopped and said to him, jokingly, "You're out celebrating a little early, aren't you?" The man looked at him and said, "At my age, son, every day is a celebration." You like that, Ted, huh? "At my age, every day is a celebration." I love that thought. Every day should be a celebration of life, the life that God has given to you and to me. What do you see when you look back? Some of you have less to look back on than some of the rest of us. But what do you see when you look back on your lives? Do you see the sorrow and the suffering and the struggles or the wrongs that people have done to you? Or do you see the blessings and the joy? What stands out to you when you look back over life? You know, we can choose to see what we want to see. If we look at the hurts and the wrongs and the struggles, we will fall into pity parties every time. And I'll tell you, I can have a pity party with the best of you. I can have a pity party with the best of you. It isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. The reality is that pity parties are simply not worth it. God has blessed us with so much. Every life in this room has something to give thanks for. God has blessed us, and we can choose to focus on thanking Him for how He has blessed us, or we can choose to focus on complaining about the things that were bad or the wrongs done or the struggles we've experienced. And the choice is our choice to make, but the results are going to be totally opposite. I think it was last winter, about this time, I was on my way to the office one cold, icy morning, sort of like this morning, and I'm driving along Shaw's Mill Road just into Gorham from my house, and I'm driving along Shaw's Mill Road. There's a long straight stretch there, and the first thing I notice is a car coming at me, and I notice that the car is driving right down the center of the road. Not on the side, but right down the center of the road with the snow banks on either side. The second thing I notice is that the car's windshield is all iced over. The third thing I notice is there's a little tiny hole about this big that's been scraped off. That's Brian. No. Little tiny hole. It wasn't Brian. Could have been. Little tiny hole scraped off in the middle. And this car, I'm slowing down. This car's still coming at me. And so I'm going to the side, right? And pretty soon I'm at the side because there's the snowbank there. I can't go anymore, and the car's still coming right at me. And I'm honking my horn. Never changed a bit. Just came right at me, and she drove right past me. Now, I said she. I'm not picking on ladies, but it was a she, because as she drove past me about a foot or two, and I'm basically stopped at that point, she's not going very fast, her side window was clear, so I could see who was driving. She never even looked at me. She was so focused on that little peephole trying to drive down the road. And off she went. I think an awful lot of people in life are peephole drivers. Tunnel vision. You can only see through that little peephole what seems so important to them. But they are oblivious to the big picture. They don't know what's going on around them, of what God is doing in this world. They are focused on that little tiny peephole in life. Whatever it is, job, family, whatever it is, that little tiny peephole. Now, we are driving down the highway of life. Our journey is with God. He wants us to see the big picture. He is doing something much greater with your life than anything you can imagine. And if all you're doing is looking through the little peephole, you're missing out on everything. The older I get, the more I realize the lessons that Jacob had learned. We are pilgrims. Life is short. And blessings come from God. My journey, your journey, it's going to end one day. We don't know when. But then we will finally see what we cannot fully see now. Life will be measured then when it is over. So, are we living for God? Do we see the big picture? Are we living in the light of eternity? Are we following Jesus? Father, teach us, Lord. Show us. Help us to get glimpses of what you are doing with our lives and around us in this world, that you might use us and broaden our horizons and make us think about how you want to use us and how we can be a part of things that are eternal and have eternal value by faith in you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Lead us to follow you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.